We read God's Word in Ephesians 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, and power, and might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and given him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. We read God's word that far. I call your attention to verses 4 through 6 of this chapter. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Beloved saints in Christ, the doctrine of unconditional election is considered by many today to be almost too hard to comprehend for the average layperson, is considered to be not at all practical to our lives, and so at the same time considered to be too deep. In order that you understand it doesn't have to be this way, and in order to encourage us this afternoon to attend to this doctrine, as though it will be meaty, to chew it with the spiritual teeth of faith, I have a stand before three questions, all of which are geared at showing how practical and applicable the doctrine is to us. In the first place, do we marvel Do we really know what it is to stand in awe of God and glorify Him? Do we know what it is to do it? And do we do it? The opening verses of this epistle, the whole context in which our text is found, consists of a doxology to the glory of God. And the apostle goes on in breathless adoration of Him. I use the word breathless because verses 3 through 14 are, in the original, one long sentence. It's as if the praises of Jehovah God simply are so great that the apostle gets caught up in it and gets carried away. He's so enamored with this great God, the glorious God, the Savior of the church. And he goes on then in this long doxology to speak of various aspects of salvation, some of which are found even in our text. The adoption unto children, the atonement of Christ, the sanctifying power of God, that we're brought into covenant fellowship with God, and the very source of all of that, election. When you think of salvation, and election is an aspect of salvation, do we marvel and stand in awe of God? That's to make it practical. In the second place, do you wonder why we are blessed? Of course, to ask it that way requires us to see that we are and not to be looking outwardly at earthly things. So quickly, one might say, I'm not blessed. Look, he's got more than I do. That's not blessing. We should understand that. Do you wonder why the gospel is for us? Do you wonder why God calls us children? And do you wonder why the promise of heaven comes to us? Those are amazing things, are they not? And it's right and proper that we ask the question, why? And our text gives the answer. Inasmuch as it goes on to explain, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Our blessings come from God. Yes, you say, I understood that. Then this. They don't come from God on accident. They don't come from God without purpose. He isn't, as it were, walking through heaven and rather accidentally blessings are dropping out of his arms. He decides who he will bless, how he will bless them, having chosen us, predestinated us to the adoption of children. Isn't that amazing? And thirdly, do we have an answer to those who charge that our view of election promotes ungodliness in our life? I don't refer to our ongoing battle against sin. That will characterize every child of God until we die. I refer, though, to deliberate transgressions of the law in our lives and deliberate living in a way that doesn't manifest the antithesis, the separation of the believer from the wicked world. I refer to the fact that members of the PRC, whether here or elsewhere, and of other true churches of Christ, are reported to be drunk, are reported to desecrate the Sabbath day by sports or worldly occupations, are reported to be openly active sexually, though unmarried. I refer to the fact that members of our churches and others who profess to be Christians are found in the bars of the world and the movie theaters and the dance halls. Or it may be you have stopped at a red light only to hear or see some car shaking with the deep bass of ungodly music and recognize the driver as one who ought not be listening to that kind of music. All this happens, doesn't it? And now some say, the reason why you live that way is that you believe in this idea of unchanging election. God chose you to salvation, so you're going to heaven anyway, so it really doesn't matter how you live. And my question is, do we have an answer? We do. There is an answer. Do we know what that answer is? The answer will not involve defending the sinner or his sin. The answer will involve rather saying, so far from being incentive to live an ungodly life, the doctrine of election motivates me and everyone who rightly understands it to live to the praise and the glory of God in accordance with His will and law. If somebody in my church is not living as a child of God ought, don't lay the blame at the doctrine of election. The problem is in the heart of the sinner. Here are three reasons to understand and three ways in which to apply the doctrine to our life. Let's chew this meat this afternoon. I call your attention to this under the theme, predestinated unto the adoption of children. We'll notice the idea of election, first of all, the cause of our election, secondly, and the purpose of our election, finally. Election is God's eternal, sovereign, and gracious good pleasure to save some men to eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. If you want to go one place in a Reformed document to see where that is set forth and more clearly explained, you could read the Canons of Dort, Head 1, Article 7, and the Articles that follow. But briefly in explaining that, we say that when God elects, He distinguishes some humans from others by determining to save them. The two words that are used in our text for this doctrine of election indicate that this is a distinguishing of some from others and an appointing of some to salvation. In verse 4, we have the word chosen, according as He hath chosen us. And that is really the word elect, that is picked out. God picked out of the whole sinful human race as God envisioned and saw and determined it in His counsel, some to salvation. The second word in verse 5 is predestinated. Having predestinated us, literally, to determine one's destiny beforehand. And our destiny refers to the end of our journey, our destination. God determined from all eternity that the earthly pilgrimage of some would end in glory and in heaven. His determination of that is His election. In the Bible, the word predestinated refers particularly to election, although we use the term theologically to refer both to election and reprobation. There's a distinguishing then. These words indicate chosen, predestinated, a distinguishing of some humans from others. And the text also makes clear what it is unto which we've been predestined, the adoption of children. Adoption is one specific blessing of salvation. It's really a benefit of justification, of which we heard this morning. God declares us righteous on the basis of the work and death of Jesus Christ our Lord, and having imputed Christ's righteousness to us, and then says, "Everyone whom I see to be righteous has a right to be called a son or a daughter of the living God." He sees no more guilt in us, therefore he says we are in his family. He brings us into covenant fellowship with him. That's where that idea of covenant fellowship is found in the text. Adoption of children. There is a family now that God creates by his decree of election. We have the right to his love and to his continued care. And ultimately we have a place in his house when it is finally perfected in the new creation. As the apostle said in verse 3, "Hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." We're being prepared for that great glory. When the text uses the phrase "the adoption of children," though, it is not meaning to teach that we are chosen just to receive one benefit of salvation, but all the blessings of salvation are included by implication in this term. I said already that to be adopted presupposes one has been justified. Not only that, but if God declares us to be his children, he will work in us the power to live as his children ought to live, so that we have sanctification implied and election, as the text speaks of. I make that point purposefully because the Arminian view of election includes the idea that God chooses some for a time. Not that all will go to heaven whom God has chosen. He chooses some for a time to enjoy for a little while some of the blessings of salvation. So that the Arminian might say, one has been chosen to the adoption of children today, and he's been chosen for perhaps 8 or 10 or 20 years, but one day he will lose that blessing. To be elected, according to the Arminian conception, does not mean one will finally be brought to heaven to live as God's people there. Against that, the scriptures teach that election is an unchanging decree of God to bestow upon us in time the blessings of salvation in order ultimately and finally to bring us to glory. Election is God choosing some to salvation. There's no question about it from the text that this is God's work. The text says he hath chosen us in him, and the he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no room here for any notion that man elects himself, chooses his own destiny. The sovereignty of God in saving his people already back in time is set forth clearly in our text. I said already back in time, and I meant already back in eternity. Having set forth briefly what election is, let's see what characteristics of election come out of our text. In the first place, the text does indicate that this election is from eternity, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. That is, before the creation of the heavens and the earth. God is the creator, and that underscores that he is himself eternal, for he existed at the beginning of creation and at the beginning of time and history. Being eternal, he determined from all eternity the destiny of every mankind. He didn't do only that. We know that from eternity, and that the reference to the foundation of the world helps us see this. He determined from all eternity how He would accomplish that salvation. He would create the world, for instance. He would create man as the chief creature in the world. He would use the fall into sin, and He would use all of the history of redemption and everything that happens in time and history with a view to that salvation. Just as God from all eternity determined what He would do in time and history, so God, before the foundation of the world, determined what end all things would lead to and what end would come upon you and me, heaven or hell. That first, eternal. Secondly, election is in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him. God hath chosen us in Christ. Already from eternity, in this counsel of God, God appointed Jesus Christ as the head of the church, representing all His own. Already from eternity, God determined that all the blessings of salvation would come through Christ. Who is this Christ? Why Him? We know that the answer is that Christ is the only begotten Son of God. We are appointed unto the adoption of children. We too become sons and daughters of God, but we are that only in relation to Him who is the eternal and natural Son of God, Jesus Christ. But this addition of the words "in Him" underscores one other point. And that is that when God elected, He knew full well that those whom He chose to salvation would in time be sinners who stood in as great a need as any other of needing this Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and Mediator. Chosen in Him. That phrase is enough, really, for the Reformed believer to see that Jesus Christ is the only Mediator of the church, and to understand that if you and I are going to enjoy the blessings of salvation, we may look to none other than Christ. Thirdly, God chose us in love. At the end of verse 4, in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. And though the phrase "in love" is found in verse 4 and "having predestinated" in verse 5, I believe that the phrase "in love" modifies predestination and teaches us that the motivation of God to choose one unto salvation is His love, that is, His desire to enjoy covenant fellowship with us. God hates all those who are not found in Christ. Election is gracious then. But in love, God chooses others to salvation, to make up His glorious body and bride. And then the fourth characteristic of election that we must note is that it is particular and definite. Now, there are other passages of the Scriptures that make that even more clear than our own text. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. God names names in Romans 11 and 9 through 11 as He emphasizes that He chose particular people. But our text does teach that too, inasmuch as it speaks of God choosing us. Who is the us? The apostle writes to the church at Ephesus. And he does not mean to say us only, as if only the Ephesians are chosen, but he certainly means to say that the church of Jesus Christ, and then that church, not outwardly so much as she's made up of all kinds of people, but that true body of Christ, as she is made up of true believers, are chosen to salvation in Christ. That's particular. Particular people believe. We read in Acts 13, verse 48, that the fruit of the mission work of Paul was that as many as were ordained to eternal life, as many as God had chosen, believed. Election is an eternal decree, then. It's something that God determined before the world began, but it's realized in the course of time and history. What God determines before time begins comes to pass in history, and our text indicates that too. As it speaks of our being predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, indicating that Christ not only from eternity was the head of the church, but that his work in time and in history was necessary for us to be saved. And the text also indicates that in the last part of verse 6, when it says, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. That we are chosen from all eternity does not mean or leave the impression then that as we are by nature, God is pleased with us. I say as we are by nature, dead in sins and trespasses. If Christ must come, and Christ is the Beloved of verse 6, if Christ must come to make us accepted, then it implies that by nature, and that's because of our sin and guilt, we are separated from God. We are not accepted of Him. We are not pleasing to Him. He does not view us as lovely and as beautiful. And if that's the case, then we understand clearly that we could do nothing to change it. Not of ourselves. In order that God realize this decree of saving sinners, which He decided from all eternity, He sent Jesus Christ into our flesh to die the death of the cross and to earn salvation for us. In Jesus Christ, then, we are accepted. That is, we now appear before God as lovely and as beautiful as those with whom He delights to have fellowship. This implies a very close relationship between unconditional election on the one hand and limited atonement on the other. It's not our purpose to set forth the doctrine of limited atonement this afternoon, but to see that if you confess the one, you must confess the other, and if you deny the one, you will deny the other. There are many historically found in Baptist churches, but I don't say exclusively in Baptist churches, who call themselves four-point Calvinists. When it comes to the doctrines of sovereign grace that we commonly refer to as the five points of Calvinism, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, the preservation of the saints, they say we believe in and teach four of those five. That's not possible. Now isn't the time to demonstrate it at length, but I'm demonstrating it specifically with regard to the two, limited atonement and unconditional election. And you should know that that fifth one, which they throw out, who say they are four-point Calvinists, is limited atonement. Now listen to Jesus himself as he ties together the electing work of God in all eternity and his work in time redeeming those whom the Father gave him. John 6, verse 39. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. God determined to give some to Christ. That's election. And then Christ came to earth to save them, to lose none, to raise them up at the last day. That's atonement and the blessings that flow from it. The two go together. He makes clear in John 10 that he saves his sheep. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Where sheep is used as a reference to the chosen elect ones of God. He prays in John 17, not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. Election and atonement go together. And I say that comes out of our text. If it requires the work of Jesus Christ to make us accepted, even though God had chosen us from eternity, then there is no realization, there is no carrying out of the decree of election except Jesus Christ come into the world. Now let's make a practical application from this. How then do we know we are elect? I want to know that of myself, of course. I don't want to be left in the dark about it. We don't have a list from God of who are and who are not. But insofar as we know that Jesus Christ is our Savior, who took our guilt and laid down His life for us, we know personally that we are chosen of Jesus, of God in Christ. That's practical, isn't it? I can have the comfort and the assurance that my salvation is sure, was sure from all eternity, and will be sure to all eternity, because Christ came to save only those whom the Father had given Him. That brings us to ask the question, why? What is the cause of our election? And the answer, first of all, negatively, is that God does not choose us to salvation on the basis of our own holiness, obedience, or faith. What we said this morning with application to justification, we're going to say similarly now with regard to election. It is the heretical idea of Arminianism that God's choosing, to whatever degree you can speak of choosing to salvation, is conditioned on our good works. The Arminians of the 1600s did not deny that God chose. They did not deny that God chose from eternity, before the world began. But they taught, first of all, that God chose just general categories of men. He elected all those who would believe, obey, and persevere to the end in faith and obedience. Those three characteristics, believe, obey, and persevere to the end. And they understood that faith, that believing which was necessary, came and arose out of the will of man. Now, says the Arminian, if there's any sense in which we can speak of God choosing particular people, He chose a category. Did He know who's in that category? Then the answer is this: God looked ahead. He didn't decide this person will be in that category, that person will be in that category, and that person will be in that category. No, He looked ahead into time, and He saw who would believe, and who would obey, and who would persevere, and He said, well, then, they will be in that category. To mounts, to being chosen on the basis of my own works of faith and obedience. Conditional election. This is not the cause of election, and it cannot be. In the first place, it's not the cause that the text gives. According to the good pleasure of His will. And it's not the sense in which the text refers to good works either. When it speaks of our being holy and without blame before Him, it doesn't say that's why He chooses us. It says that's the effect of His choosing us, the purpose. Furthermore, this idea of conditional election doesn't account and accord with what we read in Romans 9, verse 11. With regard to Jacob and Esau, for the children not being yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. And so in the third place, the error of this view of conditional election is that it denies total depravity. It denies man is unable to bring forth good works. And it makes our salvation depend on man. That old error of works righteousness again. Why did God choose you, beloved? Do not dare, nor may I dare. It would be the height of pride to do this, to say, I had something good in me, and he liked that, and so he chose me. But the text does answer positively, as I indicated earlier, according to the good pleasure of his will. This means to answer the question, what's the cause of our election? For that word according to speaks of the standard, the reason that he used in order to elect. And that standard or that reason is the good pleasure of his will. Nothing in you or in me. That will is his counsel and his decree. And that it was a matter of his good pleasure means he chose and he determined things in his counsel and in his decree according to what he wanted to do. Now, this answer isn't enough to many a human mind. It isn't enough to ours either if we're going to not be content with that and if we're going to try to pry into God and try to make God answer to us and try to rationalize in our minds why God does what he does. Then we want to know more of an answer. But why? Okay, so God wanted to, but why did he want to choose that one and not that one? It may be that this my son or this my child is a very nice person. Though it appears he or she will die in unbelief and impenitence. Why didn't he choose that one? It looks to me like that would have been a nice candidate for heaven. This one confesses to be a believer. But what a ornery old curmudgeon. How come he chose that one? Sometimes we look at people and we wonder that. This is to try to rationalize God. Or it's to try to argue with God that he's unfair for doing what he does, choosing who he will, not choosing who he didn't. And instead of trying to give us an answer that satisfies us, instead of trying to make us understand his reasoning and understand his justice, he simply tells us, it was according to the good pleasure of my will. That's as much as you're going to know, and you'd better believe it, and you'd better bow before it, and you'd better love it, and you'd better not challenge it. Bow in humility before him then, and we confess his will is good. He is God. He is sovereign. He knows the end from the beginning. Let us not challenge him there. This is the practical application also of the doctrine of election that our own Canons of Dort makes in the last article, Article 18 of Head 1. There are those who look at the free grace of election, and then they look at the counterpart, the severity of reprobation, and they murmur at God, let us not, but bow in humility and adoration before him. When all is said and done, the child of God who loves the doctrine of God's sovereignty will not question this cause that our text gives according to the good pleasure of his will, but will be content and will say, good. Then God did it right. And then God did it best. And I can rest with that. Having set forth the cause of our election and located it securely and only in God Himself, the text speaks next of a twofold purpose of our election. One purpose regards us, and the second regards God. The first, found at the end of verse 4, is that we should be holy and without blame before Him. Again, this is not giving a reason why He chose us. This is giving the purpose for His choosing, and that comes out clearly in the conjunction, the little word, that, in order that, for the purpose that, we should be holy and without blame before Him. Those two words, holy and without blame, are the positive and the negative of the same thing. They refer here to the grace of sanctification. They refer to how we will walk before God. Holiness clues us that that must be the case. The word holy always relates to sanctification, the power of God in us, causing us to hate sin, to flee sin, to make us desire to obey God's law. Without blame means then that in this holiness, in this consecration to God, we live a life free from deliberate, gross, willful transgression of His law. It underscores that when God makes a people holy, He doesn't mean to just make us a little holy. He doesn't just mean to make us holy on Sunday when we put on our best and come into His house. He means that we be holy all week long. He doesn't mean just that in being holy we hate three or four of the sins listed in the Ten Commandments, but He means for us to hate all ten and to live in love, recognizing that this side of the grave, our nature is such that we will continue to sin. His purpose in electing us is that we live as redeemed, sanctified sinners. Now, saints, redeemed, sanctified saints. Now the question is, how can the sinner become holy? The power in us is non-existent. We cannot make ourselves holy. We know that. And how about from God's viewpoint? Does He arbitrarily, as He goes through life, decide, well, maybe this one, well, maybe that one? No. To make a sinner holy is such a wonderful work of grace, it requires a plan. That's election. The purpose of election is that we might be holy. Just like a man who decides that he wants to build a beautiful building, one that will bring forth glory and honor to the builder and make people speak of his ingenuity and creativity. But he's going to make that building out of all materials that he can find in the town dump. He needs a plan. A thoroughly worked out, detailed plan. You cannot simply go to the town dump, begin to pick some things up out of the dump, go back to the building site and say, I'm ready to make a beautiful building. That God make sinners holy requires a plan, a decree of election. This is one of God's purposes, and it's a purpose that He will surely realize. He doesn't intend or hope that this happen. He will cause it to happen. And therefore, as we've already indicated, election is sure and certain. All the blessings of salvation will come on the elect in Jesus Christ. Romans 8, verse 29 and 30 makes that very clear. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. The plan of God to make sinners holy will be realized. It will work out. God will see to that. When you and I understand that, we will want, by His grace, to live a holy life. Now it will not do for me to say, I think I'm chosen in Christ so I can live how I want because I'll go to heaven. Now I say, if I, as a young person or an adult, born and raised in the sphere of God's covenant, having been taught the knowledge of truth, of the truth, of Scripture, will go live an unholy and ungodly life, I had better not claim to be a child of God at all, unless true faith, in true sorrow, I repent of my sins and turn from them. Do you understand that, young people? And I don't mean only to single out the young people. God, by His grace, has given us young people in whom is the spirit of godliness. We might be able to see their weaknesses and their faults, but who has none of those among us? So not only the young people, all of us, do we then strive to live a holy life, seek God's grace to do it, and say, in that way I'm going to show that He has chosen me. That was the first purpose as regarded ourselves. The second purpose regards God, verse 6a, to the praise of the glory of His grace. God elects because He desires to magnify and manifest His grace. He is, in addition to being a God of grace, favor, unmerited favor, He is also a God who is just. And being just, He could leave us all in our sin. He could reprobate all justly because all are sinners in Adam. But if He condemned all, then His grace would not be manifested. His delight in having fellowship with sinners by saving them in Christ would not be magnified. And He desires to magnify and manifest His grace in addition to His justice. And in magnifying His grace, He displays His glory, the praise of the glory of His grace. He alone is God and good and perfect. His grace shows how glorious He is. Sometimes man deceives himself into thinking that he is gracious. We, into thinking that we are gracious. We are nice. How selfish and how superficial, though. If God's grace is not in us, we can't even begin to be gracious in the sense in which God is. There's no glory for man in man being gracious. The glory is God's. His grace is preeminent. His grace is above all. His grace shines forth. And so His glory is manifested so that He be praised. He will have creatures praising Him. He will have a church praising Him on earth and to all eternity. He will have a church gathering as we do this afternoon to sing in song, songs of gratitude and praise for who He is. He will have the church in heaven gathered about His throne, magnifying Him for being the great God that He is. He will have each of us as individuals chosen in Jesus Christ who see that our election is of grace, magnifying Him as our God and Savior. That's His purpose. We began with that. The apostle goes on breathlessly adoring the praise of God. No wonder. If the purpose of God choosing and then realizing that decree of election is that the glory of His grace be praised by His church now and to all eternity. No wonder that in Romans 9, 10, and 11, when the Apostle Paul there is setting forth by inspiration the marvelous doctrine of election and reprobation, he ends with a doxology. You may have heard it before, but it's worth reading again. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. That's the application of the doctrine of election. It's the very purpose of God in His electing. And it's that purpose as it's realized in time in the hearts and lives of His people. We stand this afternoon before this glorious God who chose us in Christ that we should be holy and without blame and praise Him. Let us today, this week, and the rest of our life, praise the glory of His grace. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, how wondrous are Thy ways. They are past finding out. Keep us from wanting to know more than we ought. Help us to be content with the knowledge that by faith in Jesus Christ and finding in Him the remission of sin and the power to live a holy and unblameable life, we have the evidence of our own election. And give us to love Thee now and always. For Jesus' sake, amen.